Our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we have your word set before us. May it be your word. May it feed and nourish us. May it encourage us. May it show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw that in the coming of Christ, we have one who is the King. The King who is the King of the Kingdom of God. And he has brought with himself that kingdom to earth. And therefore, though we didn't touch on this, he has also come to teach us the way. He has come to teach the way to himself. He has come to teach us how to serve him. He has come to teach us all righteousness. He has come to teach us all obedience. He has come to teach us to be like him. And by all right, with that in mind, he should only have had to set up shop in one location, if you think about it. He should have only had to set up shop somewhere that we might come to him, to sit at his feet, to listen to him, to learn from him, to become his disciples. He is, after all, the King of all eternity. He is the King of heaven. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the Son of Man. God has set his Holy Spirit upon him. There's no reason that he should have to travel. He has every reason that he could have set up shop in Jerusalem to establish himself there. He is, after all, the greatest teacher there ever was. He is the greatest rabbi, even. And of course, to even speak of him as a rabbi would bring to mind what all the other rabbis would have done, or did actually do. They would set up shop somewhere. They would set up shop in Jerusalem. They would establish themselves there, and young men would come in from around the area, from around Israel, to study under them. And those young men would have prepared themselves for that study. They would have memorized their Torah. They would have memorized the Psalms. They would have memorized the Scriptures. They would have prepared themselves that when they came before the rabbi would test them. And if they passed muster, they would enter in to be his disciples, his servants, to sit at his feet, to learn further from that rabbi. One might say that they'd come before the rabbi and being tested, the rabbi would say to them, you are unworthy to be my disciple because you do not have yet enough learning. Or the rabbi would say, you are worthy to be my disciple. You have proven yourself. Come, study with me. To study with a rabbi, particularly a great rabbi, would have been like gaining entrance to Harvard or to Yale, to Oxford. It would have been something to strive for. It would have been something difficult to obtain. And we might think of Paul, for example. In his day, he was a student of a great rabbi, of Gamaliel, who was not just a rabbi, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the equivalent of the Supreme Court. He would have to pass tests in order to be such a student of such a master. But here, all that is put aside when we find the Messiah, when we find Christ Jesus, when we find the Son of God, the one on whom the Spirit of God rests. Because rather than setting up shop, he goes walking along the shore of Galilee. He walks, finding fishermen of all people, and says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And with that phrase, we have something there that is most marvelous. I want you to understand that that phrase says something powerful and delightful and beautiful about this great rabbi, of whom there are no greater rabbis. We might even say he is the last of the rabbis. The language of rabbi does not continue within the church. Indeed, we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians how he speaks of himself as being a teacher, how he speaks of Apollos as being a teacher. But he points out that no longer is it a matter of who I follow, because we are all one in Christ, and Christ is the final rabbi, the final teacher. And here he is walking on the shore. Here he is saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And in a moment, we will see particularly what that meant for these four men, what that meant for James and John and for Andrew and Peter. And eventually we'll see what that means for us as well. But right now, I want you to see what that means about Christ. Because there's something marvelous there. Because on one hand, he says, "Follow me." And on the other hand, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." And when he says, "Follow me," he is saying, "Imitate me." And when he says, "I will make you fishers of men," he says, "Imitate me in being fishers of men as I am a fisher of men." That is, he means nothing less that not only is he the rabbi of whom no other rabbi could compare, he's the fisherman of whom no other fisherman can compare. And so we are given this glorious picture, this picture which ought to humble us as well as ennoble us right here at the beginning. It is a picture that is equivalent to what we have just sang about how am I a guest in the heavenly kingdom? How did I find a seat here? Because I have no right to be here. Because I ought to have gone looking for my Savior. I ought to have gone looking for my King. I ought to have gone looking for that rabbi. But here we find that that King, that Savior, that Rabbi, goes looking for his students. He goes looking for his disciples. He goes looking for his servants. He has come, that is, to the sea of humanity. And he has cast the net into the sea. And he has dragged us all, his little fishes, to himself. That is the picture he gives us here. And there's a marvelous image there, isn't it? It's a marvelous picture of his prodigal love for his people. Prodigal love. That is an outrageous love. An expensive love. As he casts his net down upon us. As he casts his net down upon us and draws us to himself. And it is striking, therefore, that in the first casting of his net, who does he gather to himself? Does he gather to himself students? Students who were studying to be under a great master. Does he gather to himself Paul when he was Saul? No. He gathers to himself untutored men. He gathers to himself fishermen. We might even say there were businessmen that he gathers to himself. They are not necessarily brilliant minds. They are not necessarily theologians. They are not necessarily the wise, the astute, those whom the great rabbis of Jerusalem would have chosen. But he gathers nobodies. What is Christ doing here? He's telling us that to be his disciple, there is no entrance exam. To be his disciple, there is no testing to see that we have memorized the Psalms. There's no testing to see that we have read the Scriptures. There's no testing to see that we have memorized the Torah or that we can sing our way through the Psalms. There's no testing to see that we fully understand and apprehend theology, whether it's the doctrine of God itself, whether it's the Trinity, all of these things. He's saying that these things are not that which must qualify us for entrance into the kingdom. It is not that I must study theology. It is not that I must know the difference between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not that I must know what communion or the Lord's Supper means in order to enter into his kingdom. But rather, he's saying we enter into his kingdom first. We enter into his discipleship first. And then these things are added. And he trains us, and he teaches us. The rabbis would have said, follow my teaching on God's law. But Christ says, follow me. He says, follow me. Later he will say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That is, I will not ask of you anything that I have not already asked of myself. There's a power and authority here. He reveals himself as king. He says, follow me. He doesn't say follow the law. He says follow me. Because I am greater than the law. Because I am the lawgiver. I am the king. And we see that the Spirit sets their hearts aflutter. There's an immediacy to their response. Immediately, Mark says, immediately they respond. Immediately they drop what they're doing and they come to him. Immediately James and John say farewell to their father and come follow him. And that language of immediacy tells us that what's going on here is the Spirit's revealing to them of their hearts, of revealing to them who he is. And of course, Luke's gospel is a little more, Luke's account is a little more broader, shows us what's going on here. Because in Luke's account, we hear that in the midst of this, Peter falls down on his knees. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter at that moment, and Peter's always hot and cold throughout the gospels, but here in this moment, he understands that he's before the king. He's before the lawgiver. And he knows he's a sinful man. But the lawgiver has called him to follow him. You see, we can never overstate, and this is important, we can never overstate the glorious grace of our Lord and King. We can never overstate that. He comes to us. We did not come to him. Another way to put that, there is no lost sheep that finds its way home. The lost sheep never finds his way home. It is always the master who goes out to find him. Even the prodigal son, a careful reading will tell you that the prodigal son did not come home. Because when he came home to be a servant and not a son. He did not come home until the Father embraced him. Until the Father brought him home. We are all lost until the Son gathers us in his great dragnet. Until he draws us to himself. It is Christ who goes looking for the lost sheep. It is Christ who goes looking for the wayward sheep. And he has cast his net far and wide, dragging us to himself. There's a gospel here. There's a grace. We cannot come to him except as he calls us to himself. We cannot come to him except as he snatches us from the sea. We cannot come to him except by his working in us, by the Spirit. And then, as fishes in a net, we cannot help but come. That is the grace. That is the gospel there. That is the salvation. What a king we have here. That he comes to his own. That he finds them. And we must never forget that. Especially as we go on to seek to understand and to interpret and to apply how it is that we as his disciples are to respond. We must never forget his grace when we turn our eyes to his demands. We must never forget his grace when we turn our eyes to his laws. We must never forget his grace when we turn our eyes to his commands, to obedience. Because when we separate his commands, you see, when we separate his commands, when we separate the law from that which he has done for us, that is when we become legalists. To be a legalist is to separate the law from the lawgiver. It is to separate the commands from the one who has died for us. It is to separate obedience from the one who has hung upon the cross for us. That is what legalism is. It's to make them separate. It's to divide a line, to draw them apart. When we divorce the law from the lawgiver, we become legalists. But when we look beyond the law, that is when we see beyond the law to the outstretched hand of the lawgiver, when we look up into his face, when we see who he is, when we see his character, when we see his person, when we see the one who willingly sets himself under the curses of the law, then we see how they're drawn together. Because the commands he gives to us become a picture of himself. They become an image of himself. They become a delight. They're no longer a burden because they're infused, as it were, with his love. And the love that he stirs up within us makes us want to be more like him. They make us want to delight in him. And we delight in him and are more like him as we conform to his commands, as we conform to his teachings. So it is his coming to us that calls that response from us. And we see that in these four men. Consider them for a moment. How did they respond? First, we see that they gave up their possessions. They gave up their jobs. They gave up their livelihood. They set them aside. Earlier I said they were businessmen. Don't think of them as poor and destitute. They would have been wealthy by this trade. They would have done well by this trade. They weren't day laborers. They were owners of boats. They were owners of equipment. Some of them even had servants, as we saw among the brothers of Zebedee. Fishing was lucrative. But they gave it all up. They did not hesitate. Why is that? Because the eternal glory of Christ was so much better. It was so much greater. It was so much more delightful. They saw in the glory of God, something that was better than their work, their labors, their finances. All of these things, they said, were second to the king. And why was that? Well, because Christ the king thought it worthy to set aside his glory to come to them. He has set aside his glory to come to them, and consequently their hearts were enabled by the working of the Spirit to set aside their glory, as it were, and to follow him. For he does not ask of them anything that he has not already done for them. See, they are bound to him in love. And that helps us to see, because the second thing that we see here is that we particularly see it in James and John, that not only did they give up their possessions, but they did something that was almost blasphemous. They walked away from their family. They walked away from their father and the work that he had for them. And again, what we see is that the gospel, that Christ himself, the king, is that much more important than the family. He is that much more important even than their obligations to the family. Again, they weighed it in the balance. The eternal glory of Christ, of being a member of the kingdom of God, and their family. And they found which was weightier, which was more important. And they followed after. And again, we see that it is a response. It is a response to the one who has descended from the side of the Father, that he might dwell upon the earth, that he might suffer and ultimately descend to the cross and to the grave. And it is that which turns their hearts. He has given up that which makes it easy for them to give up this, because what they have in him is so much better, so much more glorious. And then thirdly, what we would see, and what Mark's original readers would have known by this point, is that they truly did follow in Christ's footsteps. Christ died upon the cross. Christ was crucified. He was martyred. Three of these four men were martyred as well. We have James is martyred in 40 AD. Andrew in 60 AD. And Peter is in 68 AD. Three of these men die at the hands of their enemies. The fourth, John, tradition tells us, is exiled on the island of Patmos. And he alone, indeed, he alone of the 12 disciples, dies of old age. So we see by this that what Christ requires of his servants is that which he has done, is no more than that which he has done for his servants. He has died for them. He asks of us no more than that which he has done for us. But therefore he calls us to a full submission to himself. He calls us to a full walking with him. We ought to see in this passage an echo of what we hear in the giving of the law, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, when the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." Again, when God issues his law to his people, he gives it in context. Do not forget the context. He gives it in the context of redemption. He gives it in the context of grace. He says, "I have delivered you from slavery. Therefore, live before me. Live in communion with me. Respond to my love with love." And of course, we know that the people of Israel could not do that. They stumbled in that. They were not yet, we would see, delivered from slavery to sin. They had not yet the Spirit of Christ indwelling in them. Their houses were not yet in order, we might say. Rather, they must wait. They were to wait with expectation for that day to come. They were to wait for the day when their hearts would be truly cleansed from sin, for the day when the Spirit would take up residence within them. And for them, that hope was only accomplished in eternity. Many of them died before Christ came. But for us, even as they look forward to it, we look back to it, because he has come. And he has delivered us from sin. He has delivered us from death. And therefore, what Christ says to the disciples, he also says to us. Follow me. He's saying, I have delivered you from slavery to sin. I have delivered you from slavery to eternal death. Now, therefore, live before me. Live with me. Live in communion with me. Walk with me. He is binding himself to us with love. And what does it mean to walk with Christ? Well, that's what it means. To be bound to Christ with love. Now think of your marriages as you are bound to one another with love. Think of your children as you're bound to them with love. The sacrifices you make there in those places. It's the same here. He has bound himself to us in love. He has sacrificed himself on our behalf. And he calls for us a loving sacrifice in response. And the remainder of Mark's gospel, you see, is an account. We can think of it as an account of Christ walking and his disciples following. There's a gentleness to Christ. He is unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees would give commands and say, in essence, do what I say, but not what I do. But what Christ does is he walks and the disciples follow after. He teaches, but he also shows. He lives by his own life in person because his teaching and his person are one. And he desires that his teaching and person would be one with us. And of course, his person is already one with us, is it not? Because we have been united with him. We are one in the body. He is the head. And now he is applying his teaching to us, that his teaching and his person would be one in us as well. He's teaching us to walk with him and to become like him. And the marvel here is that he shows us, therefore, that he is first our Savior. But now he shows us that he is our Lord. And that we are his disciples, that we are his subjects. That on the one hand, he delivers us from death and hell by his blood. But then on the other hand, he establishes us as his servants, as his students, as his disciples. And we are to walk with him. We are to be bound in love with him. And of course, that ought to cause us to turn back and now ask these critical questions. Does this mean? This is an important question. You may take the wrong interpretation from here and say, well, this means I ought to abandon my family for the gospel. Or it may mean I ought to quit my job for the gospel. Is that what I'm preaching this morning? I want to be careful about that. Because I don't think that's what Mark is teaching here. That is to miss the depth of the passage and to read it at only a surface level. Another way of putting it is what we see here is the same thing that we see in the account of Mary and Martha. Remember that account. Mary is doing all the work in the kitchen, and Martha is sitting at the feet of Christ. And Mary is angry. She's fit to be tied. And she says to Christ, you should reprimand Martha. She should be over here helping me to serve. And Christ's response is what? He says, no. She has chosen the better portion because she's chosen to sit at my feet. She's chosen to sit at my feet, to hear my words, my teaching, and to follow me. And what he's saying there, and what he's saying in this passage, is that nothing should get in the way of walking with Christ. Are we walking with him? Are we listening to him? Are we following him? And he tells us that nothing should get in the way of that. And where do we find all that? We find it in here. We find it in the sanctuary. We find it in worship. Because it is here that he has promised to be with us. And it is here that he has promised to give us his word to teach us. And it is here that he has called us to follow him. When we come together, when we gather in the sanctuary, it is as though we are walking in his footsteps. It is as though we are ascending behind him, as those who have been bound to him, as like prisoners in his train, he says, to the heavenly temple, to lift up praise and worship in echo of his voice. That's one of the reasons we sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms because we are echoing that great song leader who is Christ himself. He's singing the Psalms, and we echo him. We follow him. And he tells us, of course, that wherever two or three are gathered, there he is. And that has special reference to the gathering of the body of Christ. When we become one with, when we experience it, as it were, physically, our oneness with him. The gathering of his people. When we gather in worship, it is as though we are walking with him along the Sea of Galilee. This is why his call to us is not a call to abandon our families. It's not a call to abandon and quit our jobs. It is why Paul can elsewhere encourage us to live quiet and sober lives. It is why elsewhere Paul can encourage us to live quiet and sober lives in the midst of an evil empire. It is a reminder that, however, that our work, that our families, that our loves, the love of our wife, our husband, the love of our parents, the love of our children, the love of our labors, the love of our pleasures, all those loves are second. That's what Christ is telling us in this passage, that those loves are to be second. And that the love of him is to be first. It is to be primary. Nothing is to take his place. Our spouses must be second to Christ. Our children must be second to Christ. Our own personal honor must be second to Christ. Our finances must be. Everything must be second to Christ. And then... It is in the week, during the week, that we follow Christ by becoming fishers of men. By laying down our lives as Christ laid down his life on behalf of one another, on behalf of our neighbors, on behalf of our families, on behalf of our occupations, all these things, showing Christ to one another and to those around us, declaring the good news by our lives, by the words of our mouths, that the King has come and that he has come with his great dragnet to drag all his fishes from the sea that they might be his disciples. Christ is our Savior. He has cast his net into the sea, and we are among those whom he has dragged from the sea. What right do we have to be here? We have every reason to rejoice and to pray that he might continue to cast his net, and that we might be that means. Let us pray.